There is a mystery to Christmas. There's a mystery. And a lot of times, Christmas can be a little confusing. If we look at it, you know, we look at the story of the Christmas story, and you look at it, it's all about humility and poverty. I mean, you got to understand that Mary and Joseph, for chances are, they weren't rich by any means. So we have this story of humility and poverty, and yet when we look at our lives, we look at our Christmas celebrations, we have wealth. And even if you're the poorest of poor in the United States, you're probably wealthier than 90% of those who are poor in the world. We have wealth. And we have indulgent gift giving. I looked it up and I had it on another sheet. I don't have it with me, but sometime look up how much money is spent at Christmas time on gifts. And it'll floor you. I think the average is something like, I think the average person spends anywhere from $800 to $1,000 on gifts. It's just, there's a disconnect there between the humility and the poverty of the story of the first of the family, of Jesus' family, and we look at ourselves today. We hear the story of the star. We think of the star that shines, and at night you walk out and you're like, oh, isn't it awesome? You think about maybe that was the star that this wise men followed. But as you're staring there, all of a sudden you may be distracted by all the blinky lights that are on your neighbor's tree. So there's this bit of a disconnect there also. And we think of the manger, this obscure and dirty manger. You know, I imagine that when Mary had Jesus, she had to like clear the hay out of the trough or the food or whatever was in the trough and put the baby in there. And yet in our houses, it's nice and warm. You know, you think of the Norman Rockwell idea of the fireplace, the tree next to it, and hopefully the tree not catching on fire if it's a real tree. But, you know, there's this disconnect. I don't think we can fully appreciate what was going on. And we think of wise men and shepherds. By the way, when was the last time you saw a shepherd who was a real shepherd? You know, and we spend more time seeing salespeople than we do seeing wise men and shepherds. So there's this mystery, this confusing time of Christmas. Now, I want you to know, I'm not being a Grinch. I love Christmas. See my tie? You'll be seeing a different tie every week. This is not one I would normally wear to church, but I wore it just because of the sermon. And if you can't see it, Santa and his reindeer are in a balloon. You know, I'm not a Grinch. I love it. I love the Christmas story, you know, the TV movie, because it's like perfection of what Christmas, you know, was like as a kid. And we idealize it. I love the decorations. You know, I love it. So I'm not being a Grinch, but I think the problem is that even in the church, we have a tendency to focus on the circumstances of the Christmas story without focusing on the meaning and the most important thing in the Christmas story, and that is that baby in the manger. That is the mystery of Christmas. It's not the circumstances, it's the baby. So it comes down to the question, who is Jesus? Now, that question we should be asking ourselves, who do we say Jesus is? Who is he? And we look at it and we know it's a very historical question, because since the beginning of the church, people have been arguing about who Jesus truly was. Was he fully God or was he fully man? Was he partially God and partially man? Or was he just a man? How does that, if he was fully God and he was fully man, how does it work? And you say, well, I don't want to get into the deep stuff. No, we need to get into the deep stuff. We need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be able to defend it intelligently. Because as time goes on, we're going to be challenged more and more. Especially, I think, this time of year. People will want to challenge us. But it's a historical question. It's a very important question. See, if Jesus is truly God, if he is fully God and fully human, then everything else in the New Testament makes perfect sense. It's a very, Very important question. Think about this. Let's think about what Jesus did when he was here. If he is fully God, if he is God, walking on water is not that big a deal for him. I mean, he made the water. I don't know about you. When I make something, I could pretty much do with it as I please. I mean, I could use it however I want, barring hurting somebody. But he walked on water, so he made the water. He healed the sick, the blind, the leper. Well, duh, he created the body. He knows how it works. It makes sense that he would be able to heal. And I would even say that being resurrected, not that big a deal for God. It is a big deal. But, I mean, it makes sense if he is God and if he can raise from the dead, of course he can. He blew his breath into Adam. He created life. For him to be resurrected makes sense. He's God. What is amazing is to think that God could die. It's the crucifixion that is the amazing part of it. In reality, God didn't die. His body did. But that is phenomenal that God would allow his body to die. So it's a very, very important question. It's an awesome question. It's an awesome question because if we're not careful, the whole thing, the fact that this baby came in the manger and this baby was fully God, if that becomes commonplace, we're in danger. If we kind of push that aside and we start focusing on the baubles of the circumstances of the story, and we don't focus on the fact that, man, that baby was God. That's an awesome question. Who is Jesus? It's an awesome question because that baby was God, and it can't become run-of-the-mill. And it's a very personal question because every one of our lives hangs on the answer of who is Jesus. So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks talking about the baby, talking about who Jesus is. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to do verses 5 through 11 over these next 4 weeks. It's a great picture of the Christmas story, but I warn you, there are no shepherds. There are no angels. There's no donkey, no manger. But it is a great picture of that baby in a manger. So we're going to go ahead today. I'm going to go ahead and read through all of it. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Excuse me. But we're only going to focus on 5 and, or we're going to focus on mostly on 5 and 6 today. But we're going to read the whole thing. So Philippians 2, starting with verse 5, going through verse 11, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who," meaning Jesus, "though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you for the fact that you came as a baby. Help us, Father, to unpack this whole idea of who is Jesus. Help us, Father, to be able to intelligently and with passion proclaim, this is who Jesus is. He is God. We praise you. In the name of your Son. Amen. All these things that Paul's saying to the church at Philippi in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he's saying about the baby. Understand that? Anytime throughout the New Testament when Paul or John or Peter is talking about Jesus, he's not just talking about Jesus the adult, he's talking about Jesus the baby. Because God never changes. So whatever Jesus was as an adult, he was as a baby. That's an amazing idea to think about. But these weeks we're going to go through four truths about Jesus. And this week we're going to be looking at Jesus as God as the hope of glory. Now, if we go, we're going to start actually in verse 6. Verse 6 says, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you know that Jesus was unlike anybody in history? When Jesus was around, when Jesus was born, Jesus was a very common name. It was very common. You understand that Jesus is Greek. His name in Hebrew is Joshua. And people always name their kids after the patriarchs and after people who are famous in history. So, he is a very uncommon child because there's no one in history like him. He's not a normal baby. And what verse 6 is saying that in his nature, he is God. In the original language, it's saying that in his essence, at his very core of his being, he is God. It's not that he's like God or that he's similar to God. He is God. This baby, think about this. This baby is God. He exists as God. So what does this mean that Jesus, this little baby boy, is God in the flesh? And a great way to look at that is go back to the Gospel of John. And we're going to go to John 1. First chapter of John. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. This will help us unpack the whole idea of Jesus as the baby being God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was not made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So what John is saying, that Jesus was the Word. So he's calling him the Word. This baby in the manger was the Word of God. He was the Word. Kind of strange name to call a baby. So what is this Word? Why would John refer to him as the Word? And think about this. So first, John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. What does that remind you of? Anybody? Where else do we see the words in the beginning? Genesis. Okay? So think, when God said, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? What did he do? What did he do in order for things to be created? He spoke them. He spoke them. God didn't take his hand. Now, when he formed Adam, he probably did. But when he formed everything else, he spoke it. The Lord said, let there be light. And there was light. Let this happen. Let that happen. Okay, he spoke it over and over again. And everything was made according to his word. Okay? God's power, his might in creating the universe was through his word. And you see how that correlates to 1 John because it says all things were made through him. Jesus was the word of God. Everything was created through him. He was the word. God spoke, it happened. He was the word. So God is revealing himself through his word. Now, how do we know God? Everybody's supposed to say the Bible. What do we call the Bible? The Word of God. God reveals himself through his word. Through the word here, through the words that he said, and through the word which is Christ. Okay? So that's why John calls him the Word. We see salvation and healing coming through God's word in Psalm 107, 19 through 20. It says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And in 20, he says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Many times when Jesus was healing people. He would touch them, but he would also speak to them. And many times he says, your sins are forgiven. Get up. There's even the story of a gentleman coming to him and saying, oh, you don't need to come. Just say it. I know it'll happen. And Jesus says, it's happened. And he didn't have to go even see the person, and his word healed them. Their faith healed them. But Jesus said it and it happened. He heals through his word. We begin to think about the identity of this baby in the manger. Jesus is the self-expression of God. He's the revelation of God. God revealed in the flesh of this baby. I mean, that's some pretty heavy stuff. I mean, if you sit and you contemplate that, you think, wow, really? That baby was the very revealing of God. When we looked at that baby, we see God. When Mary held Jesus, she held God. God the Creator came down and depended upon His creation to take care of Him. That's a mystery. It's amazing. It's amazing. We also see in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God. And the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. There's this relationship that goes on between this baby and God the Father. It's the mystery of the Trinity. And I do not have time ever to completely unpack it, because I can't. There's a mystery to how the Trinity works. We know there's one God. We know there's three persons in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't understand how it all works, how it's possible for there to be one God and yet three persons. But with God, all things are possible. I can't understand it. I'm not supposed to. That's one of those deep things we don't. We can be in awe of it and we can think about it. But to understand it, I don't think it's ever going to happen. But there is a question we can answer. Let me ask you, did Jesus ever say the words, I am God? I give you $1,000 if you can find where Jesus said these three words, I am God. Now, I wouldn't offer that $1,000 if I didn't know it was certain that he never said those three words. But he did say he was God. He did. We're going to look at a couple of those places where he said he was God. He never directly said, I am God. In fact, that's one of the reasons why many people will say they don't believe in Jesus, because he never said he was God. The Muslims especially will say, nowhere does he say he's God. How do you know he's God? It's because they don't read it and they don't see. He's saying, and his actions show that he is God. In fact, Jesus claims to be God without ever saying, I am God. We're still in John. Let's go to John chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. Let me set the story up here for what's going on. There was a man sitting at a pool, and he was crippled. And Jesus heals this man, and you would think that would be a joyous occasion, but the problem was he healed him on the Sabbath. Now, the Jews were not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And if you study Jewish law and you look at it, it gets to be ridiculous about you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. What do you do if you have to walk further? You have to stop. You would have to make all your meals the day before so that you wouldn't have to cook on the Sabbath. They had all these rules around it so that they wouldn't break that rule on the Sabbath. So Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. And what does this man do? Jesus tells him, pick up your mat and go home. What does the man do? Picks up his mat and goes home. What's he doing? He's breaking the Sabbath by picking up his mat. You cannot even pick up your mat on the Sabbath. And the rulers see him. The ones in charge see him. Like, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing? Now they have a bone to pick with Jesus. They have a bone to pick with him. So we look at verse 16 and 17.
of chapter 5. It says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things, these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. When Jesus talks about God as his Father, he's not just talking about like, I have a Father. He's comparing himself to the Father. He's saying, I am like the Father. And what does he say at the end there? He says, my Father is working till now, and I am working. Now, does God work on the Sabbath? Let me ask you this. Do you think God works on the Sabbath? Everybody nod your head yes. Because if you didn't, today we would blow up. He holds the universe together. He holds your body together. If it wasn't for God, if it wasn't for Jesus, our bodies would just separate. So on Sunday, God does that. On Sunday, do you think God answers your prayers? He's working on the Sabbath. And even if you're Jewish and you say Sabbath begins on Friday night, he still answers your prayers on Saturday. And the Jews knew this. The Jewish rulers knew that God doesn't just stop working. They know that he still works on Saturday. And so when Jesus sits there and says, my Father is working until now, and I am working, he's saying, I'm God, because I have the right to work. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And if I wasn't working on the Sabbath, you wouldn't even be here. He is working because he is God. He is equal with God. He too has the right to work on the Sabbath. So that's one of the places that he is basically declaring, I am God, without saying, I am God. If we go a little further, go to the right, go to chapter 8, verses 56 and 58. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, because they're confused here, they said, are you not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that really sets them off. Because what did God tell Moses to tell the Israelites? Who he was. He says, tell them that who sent you? I am. Jesus is saying, I am God. So what do they do in verse 59? They say, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It was a punishable offense to declare you were God. You were equal with God. In fact, you had to die, and you died by stoning. Blasphemy. You died by stoning. What's interesting is if you go, and I'm going to run through these real quick. If you go into John and you start looking at any place that Jesus says, I am. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd and I am the gate. In John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15:1-5, he says, I am the vine. Over and over again, John is showing that he's intentionally saying, I am, I am, I am. And I am signifies he has no beginning and he has no end. Jesus was declaring himself to be God. And in John 10:24-30, he says, he basically is saying, I and the Father are one. They knew, the Jews knew, that Jesus was declaring himself to be God. That's why it made him so mad. And the people were following him. It made him so jealous. Jesus showed over and over again that he was God, not only in John, but in all of the Gospels. And he ultimately rose from the grave, which is the greatest way to show he has God. He has the power over life and death. And only God has the power over life and death. Do you know that even Satan can't kill you without God's permission? He is the author of life, which is our next thing we want to talk about. He is the author of life. We go to Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Again, what did I say earlier? I said every place you go through the New Testament, if it says anything about Jesus as an adult, it's the same thing about the baby. So Paul is sitting here saying, this baby is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn. He created everything in heaven and on earth. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All the universe with its billions and billions of miles of stars and all of the millions of stars and planets, He created every single one of them. This baby in the manger created every single one of them. I can just imagine, you know, Mary and Joseph have on a bumper sticker on the back of the cart says, "My child created everything." He is the creator of all things. I mean, did you catch this? The author of life is now a baby in the manger, dependent on His creation to sustain His life. I mean, you wrestle with that too much and you're going to have a headache. And what's really amazing is this baby in the manger is holding everything together. I don't trust my six-year-old to hold everything together. But my six-year-old's not God, though sometimes he might think he is. No, he doesn't. It's his sister who thinks she's God. I love my kids. But this baby is holding the universe as he's sitting there crying with his stinky diaper. He's holding the universe together. That's the mystery. And the amazing story of Christmas is that this baby can do all that because he's God. Fully God. Jesus is the light of the world. If we go back to John chapter 1, when I was reading, he says, He was not the light. He's talking about John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was not the light. People thought he was. They asked him if he was the Messiah. He's like, no, I'm like one crying in the desert. I'm Elijah. Basically saying I'm Elijah who's coming before the Messiah comes. But the Apostle John says he was not the light, meaning John the Baptist. He came to bear witness about the light. The true light, Jesus, the true light who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The world is a dark, dark place. A world full of suffering and pain. And Jesus comes into the world and he's light. Now, I can't do this here, and I wish I could, but if we blacked out all these windows and blacked out all the windows and it was pitch black in here, and I went over here and the only candle lit was this one light right there, it would light up quite a bit. Light will pierce the darkness. It penetrates it. It drowns it out. And if we light enough candles, it'll be bright in here. We turn the lights on. It's bright in here. The shadows go to the corners. The shadows never really disappear. Do you know that Jesus being the light of the world, when He comes into your life, your soul is dark. That's why we always look at sin. We look at it as black. He shines His light in there and He pushes out those things. The shadows move. They still are there. We still have to overcome our sin nature, which is one of the biggest shadows we have in our souls. But the darkness is still there, but we overcome it. Many times Jesus healed demoniacs. They had to leave. The darkness had to leave. The dark ones, they had to leave the body. But they had to be filled again with something or they would come back. So they were filled with the light of Christ. And Christ is all powerful. You can't throw Him out.
Light penetrates. It drowns things out. It overwhelms the darkness. This baby, this child that is crying because, I imagine he cried because he's hungry. How else would Mary know he was hungry? Because he's hungry. It's the light of the world. Brighter than any star. And finally, he is the hope of glory. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word that John uses here is tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. See, when the Jews were wandering in the desert, they built a tabernacle. They built a tent of meeting. And within that tent of meeting was the very place where God, when He would lead them during the day, He'd lead them with a cloud. And at night, He'd lead them with fire. And then when they would stop, the fire or the cloud would come and it would descend onto the tent and into the tent. And that is where Moses would go in and he would meet face to face with God. Tabernacled. So think about that. It says, "Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You and I carry the glory of Christ in us when we accept Him, the Holy Spirit. But when God came down as a baby, the baby came and the full glory of God was in that baby. The full glory. And we encounter His glory through that baby. Isaiah 46:13. Isaiah, you want to read predictions about Jesus coming, about the Messiah coming. Read Isaiah. It's full of them. Full of them. God revealed to Isaiah many amazing things. Isaiah 46:13 says, "I bring near my righteousness." God's righteousness comes near us. It seems far off in the Old Testament, but it is near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So we get this picture of this baby coming to earth, tabernacling with us, the glory of God descending to be with us, to live with us. Now we look forward, we talk about Advent, we look back at that day when God came down and was man. We look forward to the day when Christ is going to return and He's going to make His permanent home with us. We will be with Him. We will tabernacle with Him. We'll be in His presence and we will see Him as He is to be seen. See, that news. That awesome news about God came in this little baby. He was the author of life. He was the light of the world. And He was the hope of glory. We need, with all the circumstances of Christmas, and I'm not saying we need to eliminate the circumstances of Christmas, but I am saying that within those circumstances, we need to see that baby that was fully God, fully human, the author of life, the light of the world, the hope of glory. So we have a decision to make. We can reject Him, and many today have. John 1:10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." People today reject Jesus as God. They did back then. And they had the prophets. We do today, and we've got the whole Bible. It's an option. Do we reject Him? And when we reject Him, we're basically saying we don't recognize Him as God. I want you to realize the very frightening thing in the light of these truths is that when we say we reject him, we're saying that I don't recognize you as the light of the world, the author of life, the hope of glory. I don't recognize you, God, as Jesus, as anything. You're just a man. And that's what people do. Unfortunately, I think there are people in the church who still do that because they don't make him Lord of their lives. They don't sacrifice everything for him. They don't spend time with him. He needs to be Lord. Everything we say and do needs to be according to his will, not my will. And believe me, I struggle with that all the time. It's a daily struggle to turn myself over to God. Some days I win, some days I lose. Which means sometimes God wins, he always wins. But we have a choice. We can reject him. Or we can accept him. John 1, verses 12 through 13 says, "But to all who did receive him, for those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, there are two options. You either reject Jesus or you accept him. You either reject this baby as being God, or you accept him and you worship him. And you revere him. It's saying that I believe in him. And I belong to him. See, here's the thing. If this baby was not completely God, then he has no ability to take our sins away. If this baby is not fully God, he has no right and no ability to die on the cross and pay the price. That's the only way salvation is possible, is if this baby is fully God. Because God had to become human to pay the price. He had to. If you don't have divinity, if you don't have the divinity of Christ, if you don't have the fact that this baby is God, you don't have Christianity. We're just going through motions. This baby is fully God. And he can pay the price. We can see the truth. We can recognize it. We can receive it. We can believe in it. And the result is we become children of God. What an awesome gift at Christmas to become and to know you're a child of God, co-heirs with Christ. The question is, are you going to embrace him or are you going to reject him? And if you're going to embrace him, then you need to embrace him every day. And if you're going to reject him, you need to think about it.